Then we'll have you, we'll actually turn to a passage of Scripture here. I don't have this up and running yet. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity today. And so if you look on the top of your outline here, top left-hand corner, it says God is Trinity. It says God is one in essence and attributes, and therefore one in nature, yet three in person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is right off the church's doctrinal statement. These three are not three separate gods, but one God. These three are not different modes of God, but three distinct persons, eternal and equally sharing all that is true of their singular essence and attributes. Now, having said that, then, as we're coming into the doctrine of the Trinity, looking at what we believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is that God is three in one. One God, but three distinct persons. And the other thing that I think almost always, and I've had this happen when we have interviewed people for membership, we always want to know, are they in agreement with the church doctrinal statement? And I still remember this comment. I've had this twice in the years we've been here from people that have joined the church. And both times that this has happened, the comment's been basically the same. I believe in the Trinity, but I don't understand it. I don't disagree with it, but I don't get it. And I think sometimes we come away with the idea that the Trinity is really kind of hard and confusing. So we say we affirm it, but we'll leave really the explanation for what the Trinity is. There's an accident waiting to happen. I should say that. But we're waiting for, or leaving that, shall we say, to the scholars, shall we call them. And yet in reality, the doctrine of the Trinity was something that, as the way the scriptures presented, it was expected that any believer should have the ability to appreciate this truth. Okay? So it's not confusing, it's just different, and you need to come across, but God's different in lots of ways. There's lots of ways when we come to the Word of God that God's different. Everything in the universe is finite except God. Everything is finite in power except God. Everything is finite in knowledge except God. Everything is finite in love except God. And we could go on down the line. God's just different in that way, okay? God is one essence. My essence is three part. I have a body, I have a soul, and I have a spirit. I have a three part or tripart essence. Okay? Simply means what I'm made up of, what I consist of, consists of three different, there's three parts that make it up. God, if you remember early on in our study on God, we saw that God is, his essence is spirit. I said his. That's kind of, this is, I just have to say, you'll forgive me if I use personal pronouns like that, because do you talk about God as they and them, or do you talk about God as his? One way or another, we tend to run into problems with that when we talk about God. Because, and let's say this, when we're talking about God today in terms of the Trinity, we're not talking about God the Father. In fact, all the time we've been looking at the attributes of God, we're not talking about God the Father specifically. And yet I think most people think about that. You buy a theology, if you happen to buy one, a book on doctrine, you open it up and they have a chapter on God. Then they go and they have a chapter on the Son and a chapter on the Spirit. Where's the chapter on the Father? They omit it. You know why? Because they assume when you talk about God, you're talking about the Father. But when you're talking about God, you're talking about what is true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because they're all God. They're all three of them fully and completely, eternally one God. Okay? And so people make that mistake. And there's lots of things that the Father does that the Son and the Spirit don't do. But we'll save that for when we get to the Father. Okay? So God is one essence, and that essence is Spirit. And that essence is shared in its entirety. Shared entirely, simultaneously, and completely by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we always say this is one way in which God is really different. Because you had people during the time that Christ walked the earth that walked around in a body, soul, and spirit like I did, and yet there were multiple persons in there. Now, not multiple personalities. We're not talking about some, you know, person that they say have a multiple personality. We're talking about people that were indwelt by demons. It's different. That's different, by the way, than what we're talking about with the Trinity. But you could not have had, if you had 10 demons in a person, and one time we had a man that had a legion. But keep it simple, if you had 10 demons, those 10 demons could not choose to do 10 completely different things through that person's body at exactly the same moment in time. They could not use, and I've always used the illustration, with my hand, I cannot dribble a basketball, eat cake, throw a baseball, wash my hand. I can't be doing all that at the same time. I'm limited really to doing, I can move back and forth quickly between those activities perhaps, if I'm talented, I wouldn't be. But I can't do them simultaneously. But that's because my essence, what I'm made up, is limited. God's is not limited in that way. And it's primarily because God is spirit. But even the spirit beings, we frequently call them angels and cherubs, even the spirit beings are limited, even though their essence is spirit. They're not physical beings. Okay? So, got a couple of errors that we're just going to hit here very quickly on the top of the page. Errors to avoid. First of all, the Trinity is not three gods that are united, okay? God is one God, one essence and one nature. God is not three gods. If you have your Bibles and you turn to John chapter 10, I've kind of shifted these a little bit out of order here, but we talked about this one essence, and if you look at John chapter 10, and I'm just using one verse to demonstrate this, we could look at other passages, but in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ is speaking here about himself as the good shepherd, and he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. Verse 28, which we have up here, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish, they shall never come into ruin, and no one shall snatch or seize them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all. No one is able to snatch or seize them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that word one in that case is neuter, and it's emphasizing that they are one thing. So they're not one in purpose. They're not one person. They are one thing. And what was the one thing in the context that he just mentioned? He says they can't snatch them out of my hand, they can't snatch them out of the Father's hand. And what is hand referring to? Now, Jesus, when he's talking to these people, is in a human nature, and in that human nature, he had two hands. Is that what he was referring to? No. What is hand? It is a metaphor for what? His power, his ability. He says, so no one can snatch or seize them, really, from my ability, my powerfulness. Second of all, no one can seize them from my Father's ability or powerfulness, because I and the Father are one thing. We are what? It's the same power. It's not that they both have similar power. The Cochrans were blessed with twin girls that, if I remember my biology correctly, they should have the same genetic material, right? Is that right? Whereas my wife is a twin, and her sister actually have different genetic material. But Ashley and Nicole have the same genetic material. Their DNA would be different because, anyway, we're not going to get into the biology of it. The same. Well, I said different. It's the same. Thank you. I'm not going to get into the biology of it because I'd probably end up getting tongue-tied trying to remember how all that works. But that's not what he's talking about when he said that they are one thing, as though, well, I've got power and you've got power. Well, in their situation, one of those girls could go off and she could start pumping weights and she could start running. And next thing you know, she's an ultra marathoner and she's going out running 100-mile races all by herself. And she's lifting a whole bunch of weights, and she could like that. And all of a sudden, her power is not like the power her sister had. But they both have the same potential. But that's not what the Trinity is. This is absolutely one and the same power. It's not power that's similar. It's not power that's identical. It's power that is identical because it's the same power, exactly the same. The power the Father exercises is the same power the Son exercises. Everybody gets that, right? Okay. Now, is that different than us? Yeah. Is that confusing? I would say it's not confusing. It's just different. You could have two people that are twins that have the same potential, and their power is then similar. But it's not. It is not the identical same power. But the Father's power is the Son, because there's one. Shall we speak like this? Is the power the Father uses it? This is the power the Son uses it. It's the same. It's not that here's the Father's power over here and here's the Son's power. And so he says, I and the Father are one, one thing. They are one essence of power, okay, of the different characteristics of God in this context. So when we're talking about God, we're not talking about three gods. Okay, we're not talking about three gods. We're not talking about Zeus and Poseidon and Hades. See, if you're Greeks, you'd know that. I learned those things when I was in third grade, because that was our reading in third grade as we studied Greek mythology. If you were advanced reading classes, we read Greek mythology. So you learned about those three brothers, those three gods like that. Well, they weren't identical. And they didn't have, that's what I think a lot of people think of when we think about the Trinity, is we're thinking about three gods, and that's not what it is. Second of all, the Trinity is not one person playing three roles. We call that modalism. And I have read about modalism, but it wasn't until the last 10 years that I've actually bumped into people that are modalists. I actually had a man that came in here one day, stood right here. We stood in front of this pew for, 20 minutes. I shared the gospel with him, and he denied the gospel. He's a Pentecostal from Othello, part of a Pentecostal church. And what I'm finding out is actually a lot, not all, but a lot of Pentecostals are modalists. They are frequently what are called Jesus-only people. That is, that they believe only Jesus is God, and the Father is a role that Jesus plays, and the Spirit is a role that Jesus plays, but they're not distinct persons. It's just like he's in this grand play, and he goes back here, and he puts on his Father costume, and then he goes and puts on his Spirit costume. We may get to that, dealing with that in a little bit more detail later, or today. We may. Probably are going to save that for next week. But both of those are wrong. God is actually three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who can interact and talk with one another, and they're not schizophrenic. I talk to myself, but I'm not schizophrenic. I just do it because it helps me sometimes to talk out loud, to think about who I am, think about a thing I'm working on. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons that actually are interacting in that way. Okay, so they're one thing, they're this hand in power. So God is not three gods, God's one God. God is not one person, God is three persons in this. Now let's take a look at some scriptures that tell us that God is one. And let's turn over to Deuteronomy. And I find when you deal with people that don't believe in the Trinity, and I'm going to encourage you with this. Don't get drawn into arguments on the doctrine of the Trinity with unsaved people. I think that's a real common thing. We want to load these up because we think we can go out and get Jehovah's Witnesses saved by coming up with 25 arguments they've never heard on the doctrine of the Trinity before. Or we can get the Mormons saved if we can get them convinced on the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, it doesn't happen. It really doesn't happen. In fact, I would say the doctrine of the Trinity really is a family truth. I don't think the unsaved people will ever fully really appreciate what we're talking about. But one of the things I find that they're surprised by is that we believe that God is one. And Deuteronomy, because most of them don't understand the Trinity, and they think we're talking about three gods or something. Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the key verses for Israel, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," or "Jehovah, our God, Jehovah is one." And one of the interesting things about this expression up here, the way it is used, this word one that is used in the Hebrew, echad, is usually, it's a word that meant one, but it actually looked at it as a one, as a many in one frequently. It's, shall we say, it's a one in plurality oftentimes. But it says Jehovah is one. We don't deny that. We believe firmly in the Trinity, but we believe God is one. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. We were just talking about the Father and the Son. They're one because it's the same power that they exercise. It's not two different sets of power. It's one power. Turn with me over to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, a couple statements over here in Malachi 2. Malachi chapter 2. Look with me at verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 and 15. They're just going to kind of repeat the same idea, but it says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? That's really important because when you go over to Genesis chapter 1, what's one of the things that stands out in Genesis 1? Keep your finger here. Just flip over to Genesis 1 for a minute. Notice one of the things that we read in Genesis 1 that ought to catch your attention. Okay? Genesis chapter 1. If you look down and let's go to verse 26, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, I will make man in my image. Is that what it says? No. It says, let us make man in our image. People that have been in disagreement with the doctrine of the Trinity have come up with an answer to this, saying that this is called a plural of majesty. That's a fancy way of saying that when a king sits on the throne, the king does not say, I decree. The king says, we decree. And he's not talking about anybody but himself. He thinks he's so important that he can speak of himself in the plural as though I'm so grand. When I make a decision, it's like a whole bunch of people have made the decision. That's how important I am. And there are some examples of that kind of thing that people do and people say, but I don't think that's the natural way to take this, and I don't think that at all is what God's talking about. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in the process of creation, and all three of them were involved in the creation of Adam, of man. And all three of them played different roles in that. They didn't all do the same thing. One of the other things that we'll get to eventually, we're not going to hit it today. We'll come back and we'll deal with it next week. But I think sometimes when we read about the Trinity and we think about the activities of God, my wife's going to be chagrined that I even bring this up, but we kind of think of them as the Three Stooges. My wife just despises the Three Stooges. I actually find a lot of women don't like the Three Stooges, and it's the guys that always think they're kind of funny. But the thing is I think sometimes we think of the Trinity as the Three Stooges. Because we think of three people all trying to do the same thing at the same time, and they're stumbling over each other. And when the Three Stooges do it, it's funny. But you know, if that happens in real life, that's not funny. You get three people all trying to do exactly the same thing in exactly the same place at exactly the same time, and it's utter confusion, and people get hurt, and they get knocked down, and things get happen, and people get bonked in the head. That's Three Stooges. But that's the way it happens, and God does not operate like that. God is always orderly in the way that the Trinity accomplishes activity. But God is one. You have a repeat of this down in verse 15, but we're not going to go down there to verse 15 and look at this. Turn over with me over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 30. Let's go to verse 29, which I don't have up here. I don't have translated up here for you today. But verse 29 says, or is God... the God, they've had to add there for clarity, the God of the Jews only, also the God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed, we have here in verse 30, since indeed it is one God. And see, the New American Standard doesn't even translate the one. They don't even represent it. The New American Standard simply says, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised, through faith, is one. They put the one at the end in doing this. But literally, for there is one God. It's the way this is put out. In other words, Paul's, I think, is dispelling the perhaps dangerous notion that some people might entertain that, well, the Jews must have had one God, but there's a different God right now. In fact, into the second century, there was a man, a man that had come from France that ended up coming into Italy, and his name was Marcion. And Marcion, he rejected the Old Testament. He threw the Old Testament away. He says, I don't like that God. There's a God of the Old Testament. He's a horrible, vindictive God. But we have a different God. So he took that, and then he edited the New Testament severely to take out all the Old Testament references in the New Testament that might in any way indicate that God was bad. And you have that indicated, I think, or warned against here in verse 30, that there were some people that might be inclined to think, well, there's two gods. There's one God that the Jews had, but there's a different God for us Gentiles. And Paul says, no, it's one God that has justified, one and the same. There is one God. And then the last one I want to look at here this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And I want to go back up and begin reading with verse 3 for the sake of context. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to a full experiential knowledge of truth. For there is one God. That's not referring to the Father. I'll point out a little interesting note here. Both up here, it says, for God is, and there's this little letter right here. That's a definite article in Greek in this case. And it's saying, for the God is one. It's literally the way you say it. Now down here, there's no definite article with God. And normally, not always, but normally when you omit the definite article off the front, you're speaking of God in general terms, so it's including the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so I believe this is exactly what Paul's saying. For God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a divided God. It's one God. And there is also then one mediator of God, the Father, no, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son is mediating between the Father, Son, and Spirit and man. And notice man doesn't have a definite article because he's not talking about one man. He's mediating between mankind and God in this way. And it happens to be that quality of man, specifically Christ Jesus in this case. But again, this is emphasizing God is one. One God. One God in this case. So, as we come and we approach the Word of God and we look at these things, we that believe in the Trinity, we call ourselves Trinitarians is the big fancy word we use. I wrote some things up here. Let me take a jog off the side because I was reading a blog where a Christian writer that I read once in a while was commenting on terms we use that most people don't get anymore. Exalt. He says, do you realize outside of biblical context, we don't use the word exalt? You don't hear the word exalt in common. Bless. Now, I disagreed with him on that because I read people all the time on Facebook. They're going, I'm blessed. And they're not Christians particularly. And they're not thinking of it in a Christian context. Okay. But I think they don't understand it. Glory. Again, word people don't use. Behold. When's the last time you used the word behold outside of reading the Bible? You know what it means? Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament? It means look. Take a look right here. Look right here. That's what the word means. I've been choosing to translate it that way for the sense of sin. How's that? I think the world doesn't use sin very much unless they're using it kind of in a humorous sense. Okay, holy. We don't use holy outside of Scripture. Anyway, I just say that because he then says that there's words we have to use. We have to use the word propitiation. We don't have to use the word propitiation. We can actually take the word propitiation and we can actually give modern definition to it and use that to make it clear to people. The only reason we're stuck with it is because the translators of the King James Version used it, and we can't get away from the word. But you know, I use it, but I always tell you what it means, and sometimes I don't even use the word propitiation. I substitute the word satisfaction in its place. And we've got other words like that. But it's the same thing with the word Trinity. And I'm not saying that Trinity has to be a nasty word or anything like that. But you know what? In simple terms, when we talk about the Trinity, we can say we simply believe that God is three in one. Because the word Trinity actually is a word. It was an early theologian in about the 3rd century that was the first person to use it. And he said, and he was using it to emphasize three in oneness, or tri, or three unity. Three, one. Unity is simply a word one. So I'm just trying to say we use the word Trinity. But if you're talking to other people, it's a simple matter. You don't have to use the word Trinity. Because sometimes you use the word Trinity and people are like, I don't get that. I'm just talking about God being three in one. That's all we're talking about. Keep it simple. Okay? Unless you want to use big words to impress people. Okay. That's a joke, by the way. Isaiah 44. Turn to Isaiah 44. Because what I want to see now is that the Old Testament, because most people say the Trinity is a New Testament doctrine. And the more I read the Old Testament, the more I'm convinced these people, while they may not have understood the threeness and oneness of God, I am convinced more and more that they understood that there was more than one person who is God. I don't think that they were stuck with the idea that, oh, there's just one person who is God. Because there's too many statements in the Old Testament that indicate otherwise. And again, this is just a brief look at a couple of these passages. We could sit and we could spend the whole day looking at Old Testament indications that they understood more than one person to be God. In Isaiah chapter 44 then, Isaiah chapter 44, and we're putting in at verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, or Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. Now, the question is, when it says his Redeemer, is that Israel's Redeemer, or is that God's Redeemer? It doesn't make any difference one way or the other, which what it is. But we've got two persons there. Do you see that? There's Jehovah, the King of Israel, and there is his Redeemer, Jehovah of armies. It's two persons. Do you see that? We're not talking about the same person here. It's actually laid out quite well. He says, I am first, I am last, no God beside me. There's two persons here that are talking, and they're both sharing the same concept that I am first and I am last. Again, if you turn to chapter 45 here in Isaiah, Isaiah 45, verse 21. Going to go to verse 20. It says, gather yourselves and come draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare, set forth your case, set this forth. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Jehovah, or the Lord, Jehovah? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth, my right in righteousness, and will not turn back. To me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now again, verses 21, 22, and down through verse 23, are again hammering home the fact there's only one God. And yet we just read just a chapter or two earlier that what? That there's more than one that is God. And so we press on again a little bit further. We turn to chapter 46. Again, we read this one. Chapter 46 and verse 9, it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Again, God is it. There's only one God. So you don't have three gods that are similar. We have one God in this. But if you turn to chapter 48, now we had two persons that were God over there in chapter 44, but now we come to chapter 48 and we don't have two persons. We're going to have three. Three in the Old Testament, yes. So 48, begin with verse 12. It says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. This is God the Son speaking here, by the way. I am the first and I am the last. We just read that in one of these last passages. It says, I am the first, I am the last. There's no God beside me. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. I'm just going to keep reading down through the context. Assemble all of you. Listen, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon and his arm against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And he will make... Now notice, it says, I've done this, but then he adds a he, and if you have a New American Standard like mine, they've capitalized it, because it's talking about somebody else that he will make his, referring to the people that he's bringing in to accomplish his purpose, make his way successful. Come near to me, listen to this, from the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. Now, the Lord or the Adonai God, this isn't Jehovah, this is Adonai. If you look at it in your English Bible, you can see that O-R-N-D and the word Lord are small letters. That's an indication that this is Adonai, not Jehovah, but it says, Adonai God has sent me. Here's a place where the Father is referred to as Adonai, not Jehovah God, but Adonai God. Okay? Adonai is the normal word for Lord or Master. Okay? But notice, it has been from back up in verse 12 where it says, I am he, I am the first and I am the last, that's the one at the end of verse 16 says, now the Lord or Adonai God has sent me and his Spirit. His Spirit what? His Spirit also has sent me. Thus says, this is who's talking, thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am Jehovah your God who teaches you. So here we have three persons. We have one of those identified as Jehovah, who is being sent by another person who is identified by God, and also being sent by another one identified as Spirit. Can everybody see that? Do you see it? I hope you do. I hope you can see this. So as we kind of take a look at these things, we have this, I am he, I'm the first, I'm the last, all those referring unto me, and then they have sent me, but then we have down here his Spirit, and then we have Jehovah Lord. Oh, it's Adonai. I messed that up even in my translation. It's Adonai. It's Lord Jehovah. It is right down here. It's Lord Jehovah. It's Adonai Yahweh in the context here. Three persons that are all called God. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60 and we have this again. Isaiah 60. Okay, Isaiah 60, and if you go to verse 16, it says, you will suck the milk of nations, you will suck the breast of kings, and then you will know that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Look on down in the context, down to verse 22b. Because this is what we're, the reason we went to verse 16 is so you can see who's talking. This is a person that is identifying himself as Jehovah, their Savior, their Redeemer. Then in verse 22, that same one speaking says, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, Jehovah, will hasten or cause it to quicken in its time, cause it to come quickly. So again, we have this situation, and then we come to verse 1 of chapter 61. The Spirit of Jehovah God is upon me. Who's been speaking? We just saw who was speaking here in the context. We're back here. It's this Jehovah, the Savior, the Mighty Redeemer. And then in verse 22, it's I, Jehovah. And this one, he says, the Spirit of Jehovah God is upon me. Who is that? It's this one up here. Does everybody see that? Again, like the other one. And isn't this reference to Jesus Christ, that he has been the one who was anointed? In fact, it says, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners. Those words were quoted in the book of Luke, or Luke writes them down, but Jesus quoted them because it was his opening salvo to his ministry to the Jews when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he stands up, they unroll the scroll, and he takes it, and he finds this spot in the book of Isaiah, and he reads this about himself, and he says, today these words are fulfilled. What was Jesus doing? He said, that's me. I've been anointed. So what was Jesus saying there in that context? I'm this one. I'm Jehovah. I'm the one that was speaking, the one that said that I have been anointed by the Spirit because Jehovah anointed me with the Spirit. So there's two people that are both called Jehovah. In fact, there's other places where the Spirit is also identified as Jehovah in the context. So, here's one of the things we're trying to do in demonstrating this. To try to show people that the Old Testament doesn't teach that God is one alone. It also teaches us God is one, but it also demonstrates, and we only looked at a couple of texts in Isaiah. There's other texts that do this too, that demonstrate that there's more than one who is God, more than one who is Jehovah. So we believe that God is one, but we also believe that there's more than one. Because they're, as we saw illustrated from the outset in John chapter 10, that they share one essence. that essence was God's power, the power that the Father had, his hand, the power that the Son had, his hand, which is the same power, because God the Father, God the Son are one in that way. Now, if you take your Bibles and flip over to Matthew chapter 28, this kind of is, I would say that's pretty clear there in Isaiah 61, but if you go to Matthew 28, we also have a oneness statement. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples at the end of the earthly ministry, he says, "Go therefore," literally having been sent, "make disciples," or "make learners of all the Gentiles, all the nations, baptizing them in," and here it is, "in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Notice he does not say "into the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy." He says "into the singular name." I remember standing here talking with this Pentecostal oneness man. He goes, "Well, what is that name?" I said, "Well, it's oh no, it's not God. It's Jesus. Jesus is the name." That's what he said. That's what the oneness Pentecostal says. It's the one name is Jesus, because Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus. That was what this oneness Pentecostal was teaching. But see, he's missing something when he's doing that. That what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about making these people students. We use the word disciple. Again, I like to stay away from the word disciple because it's misleading. People got a ton of baggage that comes with it. All the word meant was to make a person a learner or a student. That's what a disciple was. It was a learner or a student. He says, "I want you to make students of all the Gentiles, all these nations. And when you do so, you're going to be baptizing these people in connection with this in the name." In what? In the singular character that is related, the singular character and work that's related to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let me take just a second and let's explain something about baptism here. When we baptize a person in water, we are not putting them into Christ. We're putting them in water. When were they put into Christ? The very moment they believed the gospel. It happened like that. They didn't know it. I didn't know it. I was saved when I was younger. I didn't learn about the baptism, that the Spirit put me into Christ. I didn't learn about that till I was probably 20 years old. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Because it tells us that it was by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 also tells us that we were baptized into Christ and we were put into his death. Now, but what does water baptism picture? Water baptism testifies or pictures that work. When a person is water baptized, and I didn't understand this. I got baptized when I was in fifth grade. Sunday night in our church, my sister and I got both dunked up. We had a tank that was cut into the floor in our pulpit area, and they picked the floor up and we got baptized down there. You could just about, you know, if you're fifth grade, you just about stick your head up high enough to see the people out in the pews. And I got baptized in that, and it got me wet, put me into water, and I thought, this is uniting me with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because that's what we were taught in our Baptist church, and that's what a lot of Baptist churches teach. But in reality, what I was doing, according to Scripture, was I was giving testimony to the fact that I am already united with Christ and with all others who believe in Jesus Christ, because we've all been put into one body. That's really what it's about. That's what baptism is testifying to. Okay? Now, having said that, what does this have to do with being baptized into the name or the character of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because all three of those persons have a role in my being in Christ. I am in Christ. Who put me there? The Spirit. Why am I there? Well, the Spirit put me in, I'm in Christ. Because the Father counts me to be there. All of them have a relationship to me that I share. All of them have been involved in this. Remember, we don't have the three stooges, all of them up there trying to get, we're going to get Tim and put him into Christ. We're all going to do this. And they're pushing on him and jumping on him. There's none of that. It's very orderly. The Son sits at the Father's right hand. He's really there. The Spirit takes And in reality, when he says he puts me into Christ, what he's really doing is he's initiating, shall we say, he's cueing the Father, it is now time to start counting Tim to be in Jesus Christ. Because I can't really be put into Christ because I can only be in one place at a time because I'm finite, unlike God that's infinite. But the Father's the one that counts me there. See, they each, this is the way the Trinity always works. It's always very careful. It's always very ordered. They each are doing their role. And when we baptize a person, we need to, I really think it's important to let them know we're really talking about you being in the Son. And we're talking about the fact that the Spirit puts you there. And we're talking about the fact that the Father counts you to be there. Does that make sense? What we're talking about? But why does he say in the name? Why does he say in the names? Because it's one name. Because see, they all have one purpose. They all are sharing this one purpose and work because they are one God and their work is unified. They don't stumble all over each other trying to do exactly the same thing, but they all work together for that one goal and one end that they share because they are one God. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Trinity. Now, we're going to come back next week and we're going to pick up at the top right-hand side on page 31. And we want to walk through how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each identified as God, each of them individually. And then we want to take a look, and I may add a little bit to this, but I want to also take a look at the fact that if you do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, if you don't get it, you're never really going to have salvation. Let me rephrase that. If you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you're never really going to be saved. It's impossible to be saved and reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's just put it this way. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus is absolutely deity. In fact, he's a created being. So what do they believe salvation is based on? Baptism and works. Mormons do not believe that Jesus is, they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe Jesus is God in the same way that the Father is God, but the Son, but Jesus was generated from the Father in the same way that they teach that the Father is generated from the Father, who is generated from the Father, and so on and so forth. As a result, what do Mormons teach for salvation? Works and baptism. Yeah, but they teach that you're saved by works and by baptism. One is Pentecostals, this man that stood here and told me. He told me, you can't be saved by faith alone. You're saved by good works and by baptism. I'm convinced. I've told you this before based on Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4. The gospel comes when God gives light to you about the person of Jesus Christ. God in the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. And I'm confident everybody that is unsaved, even if they identify themselves as a Christian, it's always because there is some deficiency in what they know or think about Jesus Christ. I'm deficient in things I know about Jesus Christ, but not in the things that are necessary for salvation. So everybody's got a problem somewhere in that doctrine of Trinity in major ways, always drives them away from finding salvation in God to finding and seeking salvation where? In their own works. If you can't trust God to do it because you don't really believe what God says about himself, then you're going to try to secure it yourself. But we'll come back and deal with that a little bit more next week. God is one, and yet God is three. One essence that is shared in its entirety by three persons who can use it infinitely in accomplishing their purposes. And they're united. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week. That's the essence of the Trinity. It's not really, it's different, but it's not really hard, I don't think. I think we make it hard. Did you also notice we didn't have to talk about eggs, air, water, and steam, because none of those things ever really work. See, but we always try to come up with analogies. It's just better to just come up front and say there isn't any way to compare God. God's just different. This is what God says about himself. Just accept it for what it says. Father, we're thankful that you and your word have revealed yourself. You revealed what is true of you and the Son and the Spirit, what you all share eternally. And we're thankful then that because you are three in one, that when you act in harmony. You do not act in conflict with one another. And therefore, you were able to provide a perfect and secure salvation. And we do not need to resort to our works, baptism, or anything else other than what your Son Jesus Christ has accomplished, what you put into play, and how your Father act, or how your Spirit actually enacts that at the moment we're saved. Each one of you playing your specific part in securing our salvation, and we're thankful for this. Thankful for this time together. Courage us in the remainder of the day. Amen.